pray, and then we'll get going on 2 Peter here. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for the opportunity just to gather as your people, to call you Father, to recognize, Lord, that we have been saved. Lord, you've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that by Jesus and his grace we have been called and we are new creatures. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that power within us, your very divine nature, Lord, that you've placed into us so that we may be obedient, that we may grow, that we may mature, that we become more Christ-like. Father, may that be true of us. And Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, a difficult passage. And yet, Father, we know that it is true. Lord, protect my words. Things that I say, may it be forgotten, but things that are of you, may it be remembered and go deep and change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to be here. A couple of weeks ago, I was flat on my back at home with a 102-degree fever, achy, and couldn't hardly see straight. So special thanks to Phil for subbing. That's hard. I called him on Saturday about 2 o'clock and said, Phil, things aren't looking good. So I sent him my notes, and it's very difficult to teach from somebody else's notes on short notice. So thanks to Phil for doing that. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and then we hope to focus on verses 8 through 11 this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. One of the things, a couple of weeks ago when I was sick, I was on the Spanish channel. Don't ask me how I got there. I was so delirious I couldn't hardly see straight. But I watched a Catholic service. Okay, and they had the big entourage. They had the big thing. It was the Pope did a service. I don't even know where it was. Okay, and I sat there and I stomached it for about an hour and a half. And they never got to Scripture. They were shaking stuff here. They were anointing this. They were lighting this candle. They were marching here. They were doing this. And the people in there, they're all taking pictures of the Pope. That was it. There was nothing about it that was life changes, nothing about it that pointed toward Jesus at all. Okay? And the question I want to pose to us this morning is this. How do you know that you are saved? How do I know that I'm saved? And maybe the better question is, can we know that we are saved? Okay? One of the things that the Council of Trent, that's the official Catholic doctrine, it was a reaffirmed in the 60s and then even again in the 80s. Canon 15 says this: if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. You know what that's saying? If you think you know you are saved, may you be damned. So the Catholic Church says there is no way to know that you are saved. Can we? And one of the things that Peter has told us in the second verse, or the fourth verse, he says, you have these great and precious promises. And one of the things that I was laying on the couch, one of the things I had 3 days, I watched every documentary on World War II. You ask me a fact about World War II, I know it now. I saw everything that Netflix has. There's like 5 shows that document World War II. But one of the things that I thought about this verse as I was watching the documentary, promises are only as valuable and worthwhile as the person making the promise. It hinges on the character of the one making the promise. In 1939, Neville Chamberlain met with Hitler, and Hitler signed a document promising and saying, I will not invade the rest of Czechoslovakia. Neville Chamberlain came back and said, I have secured peace in our time. 3 months later, Hitler invaded not only Czechoslovakia, but Poland, and then went on to France. The character of the person making the promise is the only thing that makes that promise valuable. So in this chapter here is Peter. He says we have these great promises, and they're based in Jesus Christ. That's what makes them valuable. Now, I want you to look at this. I want you to go look at verse 5. I want to read something to you here. We're going to read verses 5 through 8, not the first part of verse 5, kind of in the middle. And I want you to listen to these verses, and I want to see, what does this sound like? So verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Okay. Now, if I picked out just that chunk of scripture right there and said, this is what we need to do today, that would be the most depressing statements I could make. Because how many of us, in our own power, can fulfill these 7 characteristics? That's why it's so important what Peter has said before. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that Peter commands us to do here, guess what? It's been provided for us in Jesus. There's a great statement, that which God commands, grace provides. And that's what we see here. Peter's going to tell us the answer to the question, can you know that you are saved? I'll let you a little secret, he says yes. And he's going to tell us how we can know that we are saved. Now, one of the things that's great about teaching through a book, well, it's great and it's also not so great when you're teaching through the book of the Bible, you can't avoid hard passages. If I had my choice, I would honestly have skipped this section, to be perfectly honest, because it's uncomfortable for me. But that's not my prerogative. So as we look at this, I want you to just keep this background here. Peter has set this up and said, you are new creatures. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness granted to you in Jesus. You have all these great and precious promises by which you have the power to be obedient. Now he comes along and he's going to describe what it looks like. Remember, we got the 3 P's here. I said you got the power of God's call. That's the first 4 verses. God calls us. He implants within us his Holy Spirit. He grants us new life. We're new creatures. We are, have you thought about that phrase, partakers of the divine nature? God lives within us. That's incredible. He lives within us. That's what makes us new. That's the power of God's call. Okay. Now we're looking at what's the product of God's call. Okay, that's what Phil taught last time, 2 weeks ago, right? The product of God's call is we live differently than the world. We exhibit these qualities. Okay? The last part of it, how do we know that we have the possession of God's call? And that's what we're looking at today. How do we know that we have the possession of God's call? So let's go to the text here. So verse 8. Okay? Peter says, For if these qualities, okay, now the qualities are those, look back in verses 5 through 7, right? The seven things that he listed there, okay? And notice, what's the first one listed of those qualities? What's the first one listed? Even before the, what's that? Faith. Where does faith come from? God. It comes from outside of us, right? So the whole foundation for this is someone that starts outside of us. We've been granted it. It comes through faith. Okay? That's what starts it all out. Okay? What's the other bookend? What's it end with? Love. There's the culmination, right? What's the greatest commandments? When Jesus summed up the commandments, the greatest commandments, what did he say they were? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. This whole thing starts with faith, something from outside of us, and it culminates in us being obedient to the great commands. Love. Okay? Yeah. I don't think so, because true knowledge leads to faith. Faith has to be based on true knowledge. Thought. Let me go back here. Maybe I wasn't clear. Verse 1, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Oh. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Thought is different because thought may not be based on true knowledge, right? What they're thinking. So you can be erroneous in your thinking. One of the things Peter has said here is this faith is based on a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that now will change our thoughts if we go that way. But again, the foundation here, our faith is grounded and based in true knowledge of who Jesus is. And one of the things, the way we grow, how do we grow? We grow when we grow in knowledge of who God is. That's what changes us. A.W. Tozer says the most important thing about a man is what he believes about God. As we grow to know God more, that changes how we think, and then that changes how we act. Yeah. Absolutely. What she said is that a lot of that comes from when we go through trials and testing, then we have to rely on that faith. That comes where the rubber meets the road. It's the parable Jesus told of the soils, right? The one group that the trials and tribulations come along, and what happens to it? It gets choked out. It's not real, okay? And one of the things Peter is doing here in this passage, he's going to filter out true faith and false faith. I think the most horrendous thing that we could ever do is to convince somebody they're a believer and they're not. One of the things that used to dishearten me in youth ministry, especially working with high school kids, is you go to a lot of these camps, you go to a lot of these meetings, and you'll show some emotional story. They had the great movie Without Reservation, an accident, a teenager's getting ready to die. They have all this emotional thing. And then they get kids to make a decision or do something. And I'll go back and talk to the kids in a couple weeks. Hey, how you doing? Oh, well, God's going to fix everything for me. No. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Oh, he's going to fix my parents. He's going to fix this. He's going to fix. They have no idea what the true gospel was. Okay. So faith is based on true knowledge of Jesus. So remember, Peter has started it. He's put the foundation. We've been given faith. We've been granted this, the partaking of the divine nature. So the Spirit lives within us. We're new creatures. Therefore, he says, do these things, okay? Now, verse 8, he comes along and he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, okay, or abounding, okay, guess what that means? Christian life's not static, right? Not only do we have these qualities, we're growing in them. And why are we growing in them? Who's inside of us? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The divine nature is here changing us. And we're not just going to, one of the things, and I got to be careful how I say this. God doesn't save us just from wrath. That's a great byproduct. He saves us from sin. That comes from the guilt of sin. That comes from the power of sin. Wouldn't it be horrendous on God's part to say, yes, I'm going to save you from condemnation. I'm going to save you from an eternity of separation from me, but I'm going to leave you in sin and you're going to continue to be slaves to sin. It'd be horrendous, right? When he changes us, we're no longer in bondage to sin. So Peter here says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, and notice how he qualifies this, then he says, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what's the basis here? It's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, the two words Peter uses here for ineffective or unfruitful, they both have the same kind of meaning. It's really useless. In a secular sense, we talked about people who offered no benefit to society. Okay? They didn't provide anything, they didn't work, they didn't do anything, they were just there and provided no benefit to society. And what Peter says here, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you are growing in grace, if you are growing in knowledge, growing in faithfulness, growing in self-control, growing in brotherly affection, growing in love, guess what that demonstrates? You are useful to Jesus because you are reflecting his character. That's what it means. Now, turn it around. What if we aren't growing and increasing in these qualities? What does that say? We could drift away. And what Peter addresses in chapter 2 are false teachers that have drifted away. Okay? Turn to 1 John chapter 3 real quick. 1 John chapter 3. We have to take some time, and hopefully the rest of the time we're just going to be flipping through Scripture here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. I mean, 1 John is kind of another one of those books that kind of slaps us upside the head and says, hey, here's what a true believer looks like, okay? But 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And here's what Peter is pointing out to us. John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if we take the converse of that, who are those who love God? They are those who practice righteousness, right? Isn't that what Peter is saying? He goes through those seven qualities, those seven characteristics, and what is that? It's practicing righteousness. And 1 John, here, John tells us, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He doesn't say may not be. He says is not. Okay? Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to try to tie this together a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2. We've all memorized verses 8 and 9, I hope. We're going to look at 8, 9, and 10 as a unit. Okay, and again, this is the same thing as what Peter's telling us here. I always get through and I'm doing my notes and I go, gosh, this is exactly what Peter said. Oh, this is exactly what John said too. Oh, this is exactly. Guess who inspired the whole thing? It's the Holy Spirit. Brett, duh, yeah, they're all going to agree. Okay, anyway, that's aside. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So what's the foundation? What's the starting point? Faith. And how did we get it? By grace, from God, right? It's not ours. Okay, so there's that foundation again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his workmanship. We're not ours anymore. We're not our own. God is making us. He's creating us. He's changing us. He's building us. Okay? And he's doing that for what purpose? For good works, that we should walk in them. That's our new calling. That's what Peter says. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's the same thing as what Paul says here. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. That it should be the normal course of our life that we demonstrate these. Okay? Again, God doesn't change a life or doesn't save somebody without changing that life. I hate throwing around statistics. I mean, you can kind of twist them, and the secular world will try to do that. But folks, unfortunately, if you look at most moral issues, there's not much difference between the church and the world. Why is that? Open-ended question. I'll leave it there. Okay? We're not growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? So back to Peter here. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, true knowledge of Jesus Christ comes from true faith. So Peter says here, if you're unfruitful, if there's no external manifestation of God working in your life, if you're ineffective or useless, James uses the same word where it's called dead. It says faith without works is dead, useless. It's the same root. Okay, if there is no external manifestation of God working on you, how do we know that there's been an internal change? Okay. Now remember Peter in Acts, Simon the magician came to Peter, and remember that story? And what is it? He said, and Luke tells us, and Simon himself believed and was baptized, right? So he's following along with Peter. Peter lays his hand on somebody to receive the Holy Spirit. What does Simon say? Here's some money. Can I buy that? Now, what was Peter's response? You remember Peter's response? Did Peter say, well, wait a minute now, that Simon, let's go back. You know, you're a believer now. You got to remember, these are some things that you probably shouldn't. No, what did Peter say? You are in the gall of bitterness, and you have no, forget the word, it's basically no connection with Jesus, so no connection. How did Peter come to that conclusion? The external working of Simon the magician demonstrated that there had been no internal change. Okay? That's what Peter's telling us. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither ineffective nor useless in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, remember how he started this section back in verse 5. He said, for this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort. This has to be the pinnacle focus of what we're attempting to do. Make every effort. In verse 10, he's going to say, be all the more diligent. Same word. Okay, we have to work at this. Now, here again, I want to be careful. We're not saved by works. Don't. Let's not get off that road. We're saved by faith alone. Okay? But as the Reformers also said, we're not saved by a faith that is alone. That's what Peter's telling us. Make every effort. Work. Are we making every effort in these qualities? Am I making every effort in these qualities? Can I look at my life and say, these qualities are in me and they are increasing? Okay? We have the power. Okay. The Spirit lives within us. We're partakers of the divine nature. There's not a problem with what God is doing here. The problem can be with us in focusing and making every effort. Remember Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will. He changes our affections and to work for His good pleasure. One of the great things when God changes us, He changes our affections. He changes how we act by naturally. Turn, I know I'm way out of my notes. Go to Matthew chapter 25, I think. Matthew chapter 25. Oh, good. Verse 31. Okay, I did get it right. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. I want you to see the two classes of people. I want you to see how they're described here. This is amazing. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the distinction? Look at the changed character. Both sets of people said, Lord, when did we do it? I don't remember doing this. Because their nature had changed. The sheep ministered because that's who they are. They didn't have to stop and think, oh, I should do this. No. They said, Lord, when did we do this? Their nature had been changed. And those, the goats on the other side, same thing. Lord, when did we do this? Their nature was turned from him. That's how God changes us. Our affections change so that it becomes natural for us to respond in a godly manner. Sorry, Bill, I'm approaching you there in the aisle. Didn't mean to. That's the difference, though. See, they're changed so much, the sheep don't even recognize some of their actions because that's who they are now. They're sheep. They follow the shepherd. It's natural. Now, that doesn't mean the sheep always follow. Okay, they don't. But what's their nature? Okay. Pose this question to you. When you sin, are you miserable? Yeah. Why? Because that's not who we are now. The world sins. Are they miserable? No. They try to figure out how to do it more. Okay. That's their nature. That's the difference. That's what Peter's saying. Okay. When you're not ineffective and you're not useless because you're growing. Because that's Jesus in you. That's his spirit in you changing us. Okay. Our very nature changes. Our affections change. The way we think changes. Paul in Romans 7, when he was struggling so much, he said, I do the very thing I don't want to do. That whole chapter there, chapter 7, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he's saying, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. It's because he's changed. He recognizes he's not doing what he wants to do. That's the difference. He's been transformed. The unbeliever says, oh, I'm doing what I want to do, and I'm going to keep doing what I want to do because I like doing what I want to do. The believer says, I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do, and God, forgive me, and fly to Jesus, and forgive me. I'm a wretched man that I am. That's the difference. The difference is repentance when it comes, right? But our affections have changed. Sin isn't that exciting anymore. Okay? Now, why am I so stupid I continue to sin? Because I have those moments when I go, oh, that looks pretty good. Then as soon as it happens, oh, Lord, forgive me, why did I do that? That's the difference. Turn to Psalm 32. I want to show. I apologize, I'm off the notes, but the notes will be good to study at home, I guess. Psalm 32. Okay? This is David. I want to see here's the contrast. Okay? When a believer's in sin, and notice how he describes himself here in the first four verses. Psalm 32. Okay? Look at the first two verses here. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, or as Phil has told us, happy, right? Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That's what happens when a believer is in sin. Is he content? Is he satisfied? No. David describes, my bones were wasting away. It eats at us because we know it's wrong. Okay? Then he goes, well, blessed is the one whose transgression has been forgiven. Blessed is the one who has repented and knows his sins have been forgiven. That's the difference. Our whole disposition, our whole affections have changed. Though we still sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and then we'll venture over to chapter 2. Okay. 1 John 1, 9, most of us have probably memorized this. Okay, John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What's the goal of the believer? What's our calling? That we don't sin, right? That we grow in these qualities. These qualities are ours and are increasing, right? That's our goal. You may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We strive not to sin. But guess what? When we sin, what's available to us? Forgiveness in Jesus. Right? But that's the difference. The unbeliever doesn't want forgiveness, doesn't care about it. The difference is the believer, we sin, and we go, oh, and we fly to Jesus knowing that he has paid the price. That's the difference. Okay? That's what Peter's saying. Live like we're changed creatures. That's all he's saying. Live like who you are. That's who you are. I've told my sons before, I go, when they leave the house, I go, remember, you're Holly. Be a Holly. Now, to them, that may mean something different than what it means to me. Dad, I'm not going to be goofy. I don't want to be, you know, like you. But no, there's something that's associated with those words, right? There's a certain set of behavior, certain things that we do if you have the name Holly. We carry the name Christian. There's certain things that go along with being part of the family. That's what Peter's saying. We're part of the family. These qualities, go after them. And if they're yours and are increasing, we're not going to be unfruitful, and we're not going to be effective. Okay? Now go back to 2 Peter, verse 9. Peter continues here. Now, one of the things, I think there's a different set of people being described here in verse 8 and verse 9. Okay, their commentators are split. Is Peter addressing believers or unbelievers here? Some think it's speaking of believers that have become so unfruitful that they're indistinguishable from the unbeliever. I say no. I think verse 9 is describing a different group of people. Look at verse 8. It says, for if these qualities are yours, describing these are these people, right? This is who he's writing, yours. But look at verse 9. Who's he addressing? He says, for whoever. This is like a different set of people, right? And I think when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see the false teachers. I think Peter's referring to the false teachers here. But in verse 9, he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Okay. So now Peter says, whoever lacks these qualities, if you're not growing in these qualities, if you're not growing, because these are things that happen when we're part of the divine nature, we've been partakers of that, when we have these great and glorious promises, if those things are not part of what we are, it says you're so nearsighted that you're blind. Okay? What's it mean to be nearsighted? I can only see stuff here, right? I can't see stuff out there. Okay, that's what Peter's saying. Here's what happened to these people. Here's what happens to those who are nearsighted. They see the here and now. There's no concept of eternity. There's no concept of spiritual thing. It's the here and now. That's all they dwell on. And Peter said they're so nearsighted that they're blind. Think about all the times Scripture uses the word blind. Who is it describing? Think of the Pharisees, right? They're the blind guides leading the blind. Okay. Ephesians talks about you were blind before you were in Jesus. So blindness in Scripture always refers to an unbeliever. So I think that's why Peter has shifted his focus here. He says, whoever lacks these qualities, because he's going to go in chapter 2 and describe the false teachers, they don't exhibit these qualities at all. But he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, and he's forgotten his former purification from his sins. Now that's the one phrase that kind of sounds like, well, they were forgiven at one time. They were, you know, had the purification of sins, and they've kind of forgotten that. Hold that thought till we get to chapter 2, verse 1, because the same thought is there, and I think that applies to the false teachers. Okay? But here's the idea. Grow in these qualities, you're fruitful, you're growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You don't have these qualities, you're blind. Okay? So what should be our goal? What should be our drive? What should be our motive? What should be our hope? Grow in those, right? Grow in those, okay? Now, verse 10. Peter continues on here, okay? Therefore, brothers, okay? Kind of a warm term. He's returning back to them, okay? I think verse 9 was talking to false teachers. Now he returns. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Where'd we see that phrase? Back in verse 5, right? Make every effort. Same word, same root here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Whoa. Peter, wait a minute. Calling and election, that's God's side of things, right? God elected from eternity past. He calls who he wills in time. We don't know the mind of God. Peter says you can know if you're part of the called and the elect if you do what? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The word for fall here, I think, means ultimate fall away, ultimate apostasy. Paul uses the same term in Romans 11:11. Okay? But what's Peter saying here? Folks, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not us, that it's the power of God within us, that it's the Spirit working within us, that as we diligently pursue these qualities, we grow in them. The unbeliever cannot grow in these qualities. The unbeliever cannot do these qualities. Okay? In the believer's worst actions, there's partaking of the divine nature present still. Because in our worst times of sin, remorse leads to repentance, leads to, I need Jesus. That's what happens to a believer. So Peter comes along and says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're not going to be ineffective and you're not going to be useless to Jesus. Then he says, come back, pursue those qualities because that means you can confirm you're part of the called and you're part of the elect. Okay? That's how we know. I can't tell what's going on in here. But what can I tell? What I do out here, right? What do we hate about politicians? Well, that's a bad question because there's so many things, but it's one of the things we hate about politicians. They say one thing, and they do another. But how do we know what their true nature's like? What they do, right? Politician can come on, oh, I'm going to do this for you. I don't believe you because you've never done that. Their external actions demonstrate what's in here. That's all Peter's saying. You want to confirm your call and your election? Pursue these qualities of what Jesus is like. Remember, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? That's the whole purpose. That's why God saved us. What's the chief end of God? Here's a question for you. What's the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy Himself forever, right? I have one problem with the divines that wrote the Westminster Confession. They should have started with that as question one. Then question two is, what is the chief end of man? But the chief end of God is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. Okay? Now follow me here. I'm an engineer, so follow this along. So God's chief end is to glorify Himself. We are sinners, dead in sin. Are we glorifying God at all? No. In fact, we're abhorrent to Him, right? We're going to be condemned. He comes along and He saves us. He transforms our nature. We now bear His name. We have the name Christian. Can God allow this Christian to not glorify Him if his chief end is to glorify Himself? Is that consistent? He can't. Remember, we're His workmanship. We're not ours. We're His workmanship. His goal, His job, His chief end is to glorify Himself. The awesome part of that is, while He gets the glory, we enjoy it. Because our chief end is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. What a deal. We're dead, sinners, no affections for God. God says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to adopt you into my family. You have my name. You have my nature. And now you get to enjoy me while you glorify me. Everybody wins. That's an awesome deal, isn't it? Everybody wins. But here's the call that Peter says. We have to work. We have to make every effort. We have to fight. Remember, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. The writer of the Hebrews says, lay aside every sin that entangles us. Right? It's effort. It's work. Because sin is there. Satan is there. The world is there. It's tugging at us. It's pulling at us. It's enticing us. And we have to say, no, I will go to the cross. I will focus on Jesus. I'm His workmanship, not the world's. Then those qualities become who I am. They become what I want. Sure, I'm going to fall. Sure, I'm going to fail. That's why Jesus died. That's another comforting, well, my opinion, careful on this one. It's another comforting thing. When I sin, all I do is demonstrate I need Jesus. So I fly to Him. Right? What's going to happen when we're glorified? The draw and enticement of sin is gone. That's what we all long for. Because then we truly enjoy Him forever. But our call here and now is to fight the good fight. To engage, resist the devil, right? James says, resist the devil and he will flee, right? But we've got to resist. Resist is stand strong. Okay? Think of our armor. Okay? Our armor, we're to stand, we're to be strong, we're to be courageous. Okay? Back to 2 Peter here. So, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Verse 11, for in this way, what's this way? Practicing these qualities, right? In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see how anything that describes our salvation, there's always an extravagance associated with it. Look what Peter says here. For in this way, there will be richly provided. Right? He's always got these adverbs and adjectives that are magnifying it. It's awesome. He doesn't say, for in this way, it'll be provided for you an entrance into heaven. No, richly provided. Okay, something we want to look at, to hope for, and to fight for. And that's what Peter has said here. Fight for these qualities. Fight to carry that name, Christian. We carry God's name. Okay? What's the one thing that a child that's adopted wants? The name of their adopted parents. We just went through some of our foster kids. They just got finally officially adopted into by their dad. And what they wanted his name so bad. Because they wanted to be like him. That's what Peter's calling us to do. We carry the name Christian. Do we want it bad enough we'll fight for it? I don't often. That's what we got to do. Got to fight for it. This is eternal life that we're getting. It's magnificent. Fight for it. End with a quote by Charles Spurgeon here. It should be towards the bottom of your notes. Again, kind of summing up what Peter says here. He says, no man, let me repeat, has any right to believe himself called unless his life be in the main consistent with his vocation and he walk worthy of that whereunto he is called. Out upon an election that lets you live in sin. Away with it. Away with it. That was never the design of God's word, and it never was the doctrine of Calvinists either. Though we have been lied against and our teachings perverted, we have always stood by this, that good works, though they do not procure nor in any degree merit salvation, yet are the necessary evidences of salvation, and unless they be in men, the soul is still dead, uncalled, and unrenewed. Here's the key. The nearer you live to Christ, the more you imitate him, the more your life is conformed to him, and the more simply you hang upon him by faith, the more certain you may be of your election in Christ and of your calling by his Holy Spirit. God has granted to us amazing assurance that we belong to him. Canon 15 of the Council of Trent, it's garbage. Jesus said, and John wrote, 1 John 5, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's fight for it. That's what Peter's calling us. Be diligent, be all the more diligent to pursue these qualities. We carry his name. We're in his family. Do we love him enough to want to be like him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, how amazing your grace is. And Father, for your Spirit that you've given us to indwell us, to empower us, Lord, to change us, to mold us, to make us love you, to make us follow you, and Father, to help us to enjoy you. Oh Lord, may you give us the desire to be all the more diligent, to work, to fight, to be like Jesus. And Father, when we fail, and we will fail, may we flee to him, may we run to him, once again recognizing that his blood has forgiven all of our sins. Lord, we can't surprise you, we can't out-sin your grace. But Father, give us the power. I shouldn't say give us the power, Lord. You've given us the power. May we simply use what you have given us. By your word and by your Spirit, may we conquer sin. And may we truly be those who by our good works, others will see and glorify you are in heaven. Lord, be with our service now as we approach worship, Lord. Be with those who lead the singing, who pray, who teach. And Lord, may your word go forth powerfully. May your Spirit change, convict, and bring honor and glory to you by all that takes place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.